You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
Okay, Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. These are the true words of the living God.
Thank you, Sarah. Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome. It's good to have you today to our service, particularly if you are visiting or new or exploring the Christian faith. We're very glad that you've joined us as we remember today what happened 2,000 years ago. And glad that you can join us as we do that. I don't know how many of you have met somebody before who has been profoundly hurt or disappointed by somebody. And that experience of being profoundly hurt or let down or disappointed by them, maybe someone close to them, means that as you try to get close to them and help them and encourage them through their situation, you find it very hard to do so because they don't want to trust you. Their experience of having been let down means that they alienate and withdraw themselves, and the result is they become cut off from help that others may legitimately want to give them. This frequently happens. And in this case, there are two things that have gone profoundly wrong with trust. Number one, an initial trustworthy relationship has failed, hurting the person, but then their resultant lack of trust in others, somewhat understandably, leads them to become more alienated and isolated and self-reliant and fail to get the help that they need. Friends, as a result, many people end up trusting in themselves and becoming highly self-reliant. Now, self-reliance is, some have said, a Singaporean pastime. It's a very Singaporean thing to do. In fact, many of us may even wonder why the pastor is talking about this in a somewhat negative way. Isn't this positive? Isn't this good? Self-reliance is baked into our nation's psyche. It's part of our origin story. It's what we sing about at National Day. It's something that we take great pride in. But you know, self-reliance is actually not the whole story of our lives. It's not the correct way to view our lives. In fact, our lives, your and my life, are framed on either side by a huge need for trust, a huge dependence upon others. When we are born, friends, we are utterly dependent upon others. Your mother to bring you to full term, your parents to care for you, your mother to feed you, to keep you alive. Every one of us have lived parts of our lives being utterly dependent upon others. And for many of us, our final days will be similar, where we will find ourselves desperately dependent upon others, maybe to clothe us, to bathe us, maybe to feed us, medical professionals to sustain us. Friends, self-reliance is really a brief illusion that we live with for a period of time in our lives. And maybe the more successful we are in life, we are more deluded by this illusion, thinking this is the sum total of our lives. But really, the reality of our lives are framed by deep dependence and trust. And one of the things with self-reliance is, with the psyche of self-reliance, often comes with it a deep sense of insecurity. And so it's not surprising that in a nation like ours that's so self-reliant, there's so much talk and discussion about fear. Fear of losing out in life. A fear of death. But we were made, friends, as God's image bearers, to know and to trust and to depend upon God. To be gladly dependent upon Him, in Him and His love. With no fear in this life, no fear of death. But the Bible tells us that sin, our sin, has alienated us from God, separated us from Him, and we end up having to rely upon ourselves with self-trust, with a good amount of fear baked into it as well. This weekend, we're looking at Psalm 22 as a church, a psalm that is about trust, a psalm that deals with God and sin against God. Written by David 1,000 years before Jesus died, David knew, as this author, that it would ultimately point to someone beyond him, someone like Jesus. Acts makes it plain that some of David's psalms are like this. And Psalm 22 deals with Jesus' death and resurrection in very concrete ways. Verse 16 refers to the crucifixion, centuries before the Romans even practiced it. Verse 18 shows us some of the events that took place around the crucifixion, like Jesus' clothes being divided up as lots were cast. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me, is cited by Jesus himself on the cross, as we had read for us by Sarah from Matthew 27. But Psalm 22's power, friends, is not just in that one day it got amazingly fulfilled by Jesus. Psalm 22's power is that it invites you and I to come in and experience in a far more deeper way the emotional experience that Jesus has on the cross. The church father Augustine said of Psalm 22 that it makes us watch the crucifixion afresh, except in more graphic detail than the Gospels. The Gospels, though they describe the circumstances around Jesus' death, don't often take us into the inner emotional life of Jesus as he suffered there. We see some of that in his prayer in the garden. But Augustine, meditating on this, says, if only these words in Psalm 22 could be written in tears. Today we will look at verse 1 to 21, and we will ask ourselves, what happened in this psalm? What is it pointing to? Secondly, why did this happen? And finally, what does this mean for us? And we will see how Jesus' trust, though forsaken, can heal our lack of trust. So what happened? Well, before I say that, nearly 20 years ago, Taryn and I found ourselves deeply hurt by two people that we had grown somewhat close to. We felt let down, betrayed, and treated very horribly. And it was a very deep wound, actually. And for a couple of years, really, a few years, we found ourselves talking, trying to make sense of that experience over and over. It dominated our conversation for a couple of years. And we had free time together. We would go back and we would talk about what happened, and kind of go over those events again and again and try and make sense of it and try and think, but we knew them to be like this. Why did this happen? And it's a way of trying to make sense of it. And we see something somewhat similar happening in this psalm. There's a kind of pattern that emerges, as we'll see in a moment, a kind of alternating between the experience of a sufferer, Jesus ultimately, and that sufferer trying to make sense of their suffering. Now, a summary of what is unusual about this is found in verse 1. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here, ultimately, Jesus is crying out for help. But what may not be very apparent as you read that is that there's something discordant about this first line. The words my God, and forsaken me do not belong together. Why? The phrase my God is covenantal language, where the cry is crying out to God in trust as his Lord. And the Old Testament tells us that when one honored and loved and obeyed God in this way, God would fulfill his covenant obligations to them. He would be their God. He would be close to them, would watch out for them. But here is a sufferer who is treating God with that kind of trust, repeating it, my God. It's personal. There's covenantal relationship here. And yet, there is no covenantal response. The outworking is they've been forsaken, and this doesn't make sense. This shows us, friends, something right from the first line of the psalm. It shows us something has gone profoundly wrong. Jesus here feels forsaken by God, but this is not due to his own sin or rebellion. In verse 2, we see Jesus explaining his anguish. My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Verse 3, now trying to make sense of his situation. Yet, he's telling himself, yet you, he's talking to himself about what God is like. Yet you are holy. You aren't like this. This is not what I've come to know about you. You're enthroned on the praises of Israel. Then he thinks about Israel's history, trying to make sense of his experience with what he knows of how God's treated his people in the past. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried, like I'm crying. They were rescued. And you they trusted. They were not put to shame. He's saying, but I know my Old Testament history. I know how you've treated your people. When they cried out to you, you heard them and you delivered them. I'm crying out to you, but there's nothing. So his conclusion in verse 6, I'm a worm and not a man. I must be in a different category to your people. There must be something different about me and them. Scorned by mankind, despised by the people. He explains the situation again. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verse 9, back to our cycle, just like in verse 3. He explains his crying and then tries to rationalize it. Yet you? Now verse 9, we see again. Yet you? Yet you are he who took me from the womb? You made me trust you at my mother's breast. I've trusted you from birth. On you I was cast from my birth, from my mother's womb. You've been my God. I'm only here, God, because you gave life to me. I've been dependent upon my mother and upon you in some sense since I was born. You know, since then I've trusted you. I've been cast on you. I've been faithful to you. What's happened here? What's gone on? Verse 11, he feels utterly alone. Be not far from me. Trouble is near. There's none to help. Friends, something has gone horribly wrong in this psalm. What is that? Let's take a sidebar for a moment and think about this. Think about trust. The word trust here comes up many times in these verses, at least five. Trust is a kind of confidence, a belief in, a dependence upon. Jesus is saying, I've trusted in you. And trust is one of the many ways, but a key way in Scripture that the Bible speaks about how God wants us to relate to him. With this kind of confidence, this dependence, this trust. A very brief summary. Jeremiah 17 says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, but blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. It's telling us many of us have not trusted in God, but it's also telling us trust is something all of us do. The question is, who do we trust? And it's telling us there are implications for what we trust in. Cursed is the one who trusts in man. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. Why is that? Friends, what we trust in does shape our lives deeply. The first category is very simple. When we trust in something that lets us down, we get very hurt by it. And many of us would have had experiences like this. We hope in a certain relationship. It either doesn't materialize and we're very crushed, or it does materialize and it doesn't live up to our expectations. It ends maybe, or it's actually just very disappointing. We feel crushed. Or career, jobs don't work out. Or our health fails. Or tariffs come in and the stocks plummet. But I want us to see that when we trust in things, even if they haven't failed us yet, those things we trust in still shape us in a deep way. What do I mean? They shape what we delight in, what takes our attention. I hope none of you have had this experience and you only know what I'm talking about because you've seen it in a movie. But you know those scenes where a couple has gone for a romantic dinner and the one is like totally into the dinner and locked in and like all in, and the other is like not there, checking their phone all the time. You know, they work in finance, the markets are going crazy, and they're like, you know, they're on the screen. And there's just a huge disconnect between the two. If you trust in something, your confidence is there. It will affect how you interact with other people, your joys, what you can delight in, or your energy will go there. It will begin to shape your tastes, what you love, the kind of person you are. What do I mean by that? It's quite possible, friends, that some of us here may know far more about our area of work, maybe the U.S. stock market, than we know about our neighbors. We know far more about our area of industry than the poor in Singapore. We know far more about some things than beauty, creation, art, the needs of those around us. What you put your trust in will profoundly shape your life. What you care about, what you don't care about, what you know, what you're exposed to, what you learn about. It certainly affect your mood when it's going well. I know that for myself. Friends, it doesn't just have to fail you yet to have profoundly shaped your life, what you trust in. It shapes the kind of person that you are. And we were made to trust in God. The scripture shows that ultimate trust in anything other than God is what's at the root of all sin, all of our problems. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve turned away from God, there was a question of God's goodness. Did God really say, and will God's word really lead to your flourishing? So when we turn away from trusting in God, it's because we are believing at that time there's some good, some flourishing, some prospering for us outside of God. So we don't trust Him, and we'd rather turn to trust ourselves, or there's good in other things, and we trust them. But notice, even in verse 7 in the psalm, when those who mock Jesus engage with Him, they are mocking Him. They're taunting Him. He trusts in God, let Him deliver him. There's a personalizing there of a kind of disdain for God. And when you and I trust in things other than God, it may not seem like a personal slight to God to us, but it is. It's a rebellion to our Creator who gave us life and wants to sustain us for all of our days. Friends, we find ourselves loyal to many things and they let us down. If you're not a Christian, you may have experienced this in your life. Things you've put hopes in that have utterly left you despondent. Maybe you are a Christian, but yet you still put so much trust in other things that when they let you down, you ironically find yourself getting angry with God, even though you'd put your trust in something other than Him, which then pushes you further away from Him. We can sometimes find ourselves in our lives moving from one trust to another. When we're young, we maybe trust in our intellect or our hard work or our grades. And we trust in our careers and we trust in our finances and we trust in a relationship. Then our health maybe, then that begins to fail. We can find ourselves moving from one trust that will really make us happy to another. And we age, finding more and more things letting us down and finding ourselves becoming more and more alienated and more cynical. The result of our lives, friends, is we will end in death. For some of us, the tragedy, though, is that our souls die long before our bodies. self-reliant, shriveled, and cynical. But this, at the end of the day, self-reliance is in for all. Friends, we can say it this way. Anything we trust in other than God, the Bible shows us, will shape us profoundly and then forsake us. But the other option the Scriptures give us is to trust in God with all of our beings. I put it to us today, only when we trust in God can we enjoy all these good gifts that God does give us, finances and relationships and careers. We can enjoy them as good gifts from God, and we can even go through adversities in life without being crushed by them letting us down or putting our whole hopes on them. It's a little bit like a kid who's about to take his PSLE in Singapore and then discovers he got a DSA, direct school admission to his secondary school of choice. Suddenly, all the weight of those final exams is like lifted off. He's still got to go through them, still got to take them, but there's not the same weight and pressure on. You still got to work hard. And friends, in a similar way, it's like when we trust and know and love God, that security He gives us, our place is secure, we know where we're going, means we can go through good things in life without putting all our hopes and our joys on them and living according to them entirely. We can go through difficult things in life without being crushed by them. Our future is secure. God promises, friends, to love us now, and to love us to the end, and to love us through the end, through death, into a new perfect world that He's creating. And this means if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, I know some people will speak to me as a pastor and say, you know, I do go through some seasons in my life where I don't feel God is particularly near and close. Even if we do go through seasons like this, even then, still our ongoing trust in God will still shape us. And we'll never be ultimately alienated from Him too. But what's discordant about this text, which uses trust over and over again, is Jesus here is trusting God, and yet He seems to be experiencing the curse of one who trusts in man. Jesus is experiencing the curse, but not in this text because of His own doubt. We see again and again this language that the psalmist uses. He's trusting, He's turning, He's waiting, He's calling out, and yet there is radio silence. And even amidst that, he doesn't turn from God. Friends, I'll be honest, where I think maybe for many of us, are prone to turn from God at the slightest adversity because we don't deeply trust Him, which then ironically leads to even more sin, not Jesus. Jesus here, friends, is forsaken. And yet, He is perfectly faithful in the midst of it. He trusts, He adores, He delights, the psalm says, in God. He adores Him. And verse 12 to 18 show the ongoing consequences of being cursed, of being forsaken by God. Verse 12 to 15 speak of wild animals, bulls, lions, baring their teeth, roaring. In the Scripture, this is a sign of wildness and chaos and evil. Their mouths are open, they're ravenous. It's a scene of rampant terror and fear. In verse 14, we see his soul is like poured out like water. He's empty. He's dry. His bones are out of joint. There's nothing congruous about even his body. His heart is like wax. There's no strength inside of him. He feels like he's melting away. It's melted within my breast, the psalmist says. Verse 15 to 18 goes on to explain this. His strength is dried up like a dry piece of pottery. His tongue sticks to his jaws. He's laid in the dust of death. It's like decreation, disintegration. Wild animals again encompassing him, evildoers encircling him. They've pierced his hands and his feet, referring to the crucifixion. You can count all his bones. They divide his garments. It seems like even his clothing to his oppressors is worth more than his life. This is the curse, the ultimate curse, friends, of walking away from God, the author of life, experiencing chaos and evil and brokenness and disintegration. And this is what Jesus is experiencing here. Jesus trusts God and dies. And yet, verse 19, the final cry, it's utterly heartbreaking, friends. Listen to his words. But you, O Lord, Do not be far off. Oh, you, my help, come quickly to my aid. This is the desperate cry of like a small child, still referring to God with covenantal language as Yahweh. He's not giving up. He's not looking to him in doubt. He's looking to him alone in trust, using this covenantal language. It's utterly heartbreaking. Jesus on the cross here, friends, not only properly forsaken, but perfectly faithful in the midst of that. This is Psalm 22. Now, why does this happen? And here we see Jesus' forsakenness and faithfulness for us. One thing that's very curious about the psalm is that nowhere in the psalm is there a mention of injustice, which is interesting. Because the Psalms actually fairly frequently speak about people going through bad experiences, adversity, difficulty, crying out to God, needing help and deliverance. Frequently, the king will cite these things and cry out for justice. God, do justice. But not the Psalm. Why? Friends, 1,000 years later, Jesus on the cross is aware that as he goes through that experience on the cross, he is doing this for something, for other people. In fact, even the last line of our psalm seems to refer to something like this, verse 31. They, a coming generation, shall proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is an echo of what Jesus cries on the cross. Ultimately, it is finished. He's done it. He's accomplished something. Jesus seems to be aware. He's accomplishing something here for others. He's aware of the psalm, certain, and how the psalm ends. He cites the beginning of the psalm while he's on the cross. And the writer to the Hebrews, writing much later, in writing Hebrews chapter 2, he cites a section of Psalm 22. We'll see that in the follow-on sermon of the rest of Psalm 22 on Sunday. The writer cites a section of Psalm 22, and in explaining what's happening there, he says of Jesus, so that by the grace of God, he, Jesus, might taste death for everyone. Friends, Jesus here is doing something for us. Jesus has come to take on flesh to save sinners. Jesus has come on a rescue mission to bear the curses of our covenant unfaithfulness to God himself in our place. The consequences of you and I, every human being other than Jesus, not trusting in God from our lives, the consequences of us putting our confidence and delighting and worshiping other things will fall upon Jesus. He will experience it for us. And in turn, he will give us as a gift his own righteousness, his perfect trusting dependence upon his Father, even to the last minute. Friends, the Bible describes that the alienation that Jesus experienced here on the cross is a necessary consequence of sin. It is necessary for this kind of a consequence to be born. It's necessary to happen. But the Bible says it's not necessary that Jesus had to carry it. You and I should, many will in this world, bear those consequences themselves. But in God's grace and love, Jesus has willingly come to take it for those who will look to him so that we don't have to bear this and we can be brought back into his fold. To summarize, friends, anything we trust in other than God will shape us and then forsake us. But in love, Jesus has come to be forsaken for us, so we need never be. Now, I speak to many people who are exploring the Christian faith. They love things about it. They love the hope that Christianity offers, that if we trust in Christ, we will live forever with God in a renewed world, every tear wiped away, no sin and sorrow and sadness in the world. It is glorious. We have a very, very good story and a very, very good hope. I mean, Jesus triumphing over sin and death, it's just about too good to be true. And those are wonderful things. That is what Christianity does proclaim and offer to us. But friends, Psalm 22 comes after, and Psalm 20, Psalm 22 does, come after a string of psalms that speak about glorious victories that the king has. Victory over his enemies and extolling the great news of the Christian faith. Psalm 18 and 19, and 20, 21. There's a whole string of these beautiful victories. These are the things we love. But Psalm 22 shows us there is no happy ever after. There's no great victory, friends, apart from great sacrifice, great cost. The cost that must be borne for our sins. And Psalm 22 shows us just what that cost is and why it must be paid. So finally, what does this mean for us? What does this mean? This means the faithless, that's you and I, can be forgiven by God and folded into his family. Friends, Jesus willingly took our sin and its consequences upon himself. Jesus was alienated from God so that we can be forgiven of our sins and then brought back into fellowship with God and begin, imperfectly, but begin to trust him again. In other words, because Jesus trusted God perfectly and died, we can trust God to be forgiven, we can be folded into his love, and now begin to truly live. Friends, we can live a life of fellowship with God. We can live a life where we're no longer bound by fear and prone to crushing disappointments that seem to make our lives spiral out of control. Friends, only when we trust in God, as we said earlier, can we enjoy other things, our careers, people, relationships, jobs, beauty, travel, without putting all our hopes in them and being disappointed. So how do we get to Jesus today? How do we receive the benefits of what he has done for us? Does this just universally apply to everyone? My friends, there is something we must do. We must respond. How do we respond? And the answer is, we trust. Now, let me be clear. What I do not mean, because I think some may be prone to think this, that what I'm going to say is, well, we got into this mess by not trusting God. Jesus trusted God perfectly, so you want to follow and obey God and get to heaven, you need to trust God perfectly and obey him in everything that he says, and now you know, so from now on, no more mistakes, trust God perfectly. And that's actually not what the good news of Christianity is. It's close, but it's not right. We are invited to trust God, and we must trust God. But what Christianity shows us is none of us in this world have trusted God perfectly. We've made a mess of our lives. And Jesus, as we saw in our second point, has come as our substitute to do something for us we have not done and we cannot do perfectly ourselves. That is the good news. Jesus has come to accomplish something for us. And the good news of Christianity is Jesus has lived a perfect life in our place, died a sinner's death, our death in our place, and comes to credit, give us his righteousness, his perfect trust. How do we get it? Not by perfect trust, but by trusting in him. We do not have to trust God perfectly for the rest of our days and get everything perfectly right, though we'll hear in a moment we long to do that. We certainly want to. But we trust in the provision for our sins, our Savior Jesus. We put our confidence in him. We put our hope in him. We trust that he carried our sins upon the cross. He's forgiven them. That he rose again, and he's welcomed us into his family by his grace. We trust God's word that he is who he says he is. And this means our trust can be imperfect, but it is still trust in him. We are not saved by the perfection of our trust. We are saved by the object of our trust. And the object of our trust is Jesus. And the trust is how we get connected to him. Now, friends, this does not mean, this is profoundly good news, but do not misunderstand me to think that you can just have some kind of mental assent and say, okay, I'll technically say Jesus came and lived and then get on with my life as I lived previously. No, no, no. This trust, where we do put our trust in Jesus, does begin to shape our hearts and our lives. It is a giving of our hearts to God where, though we know we won't follow him perfectly, we desire to do so and we do seek to do so. We won't do it perfectly, and our confidence is not in our perfect ability to. But we do desire to honor and please him. I think we see something of that in the psalm. In verse 8, in Hebrew poetry, there's a parallelism. Look at verse 8. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. And then the way the poetry works, it says the same idea, but stated in a slightly different way. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Then let him rescue him. That pairs with let him deliver him. For he delights in him. So delights here is actually being equated with trust. It's kind of giving us another angle, another shade on what this trust looks like. And trust here is not just kind of cerebral agreeing to a set of principles. It's a dependence with our heart. It's a kind of delighting. It's a kind of, there's almost worship there. There's almost pleasure. There's joy. We could say it this way. It's like the seeds of trust begin to grow and flourish into a tree of worship and delight and gladness and confidence in God. Trust becomes a worshipful, loving confidence in God. So where we begin to see that if he's not spared his son for us, how much more will he not graciously give us all things, as Romans chapter 8 says? If he truly is good for us, even when we turned our back on him, he's loved us to pursue us and take our place and give himself for us. How much more should we not trust him in everything else in life? And so we do begin to delight not only in him, but in all his words and his promises and his commands. And we seek to obey him, and we still stumble and fall from time to time. Our confidence is not in our own righteousness, it's in Jesus. But putting our trust in him does begin to shape our lives. And as we turn from what we used to trust in, it's another way to describe repentance. We say we're sorry for sinning and trusting in other things, and we put our faith in Jesus, we trust in him. We find our hearts growing in affection for him. We begin to love him more. And isn't this what 1 John says? We now love and delight in him because he first loved us at the cross. And friends, when you and I are in Jesus Christ, no matter how forsaken or difficult our experiences may be in this world, if we're in Jesus, we will never be ultimately forsaken by God. It means your sorrows, your loneliness, your experience of alienation, even here in this world, is as bad as your life will ever get. Because through that veil of death is our Lord and Savior who will bring us to be with him forever and ever. But friends, I must say, if we reject the gracious offer of the Savior, our sorrows and alienation and trials here are only a fraction of what we will experience one day when we find ourselves truly and eternally alienated from God in our persistent rebellion. So, our invitation from our Lord and Savior today is to you and I to trust in him. To put our confidence not in the strength of our faith, but to put our confidence in our Savior. So can we go to him now and pray and ask him to cultivate this in us? Our Father, we come before you today and we thank you for what took place 2,000 years ago. Though we had despised you, though we had mocked you, though we had trusted in other things, you in love came and sought us through your Son. You carried the weight of our sin on that cross. You experienced covenantal curses and all of that grief for us. For those of us who are Christians here today, Father, we pray that you would help us afresh to see how good you are and how trustworthy you are, and to put our full confidence in you, to believe all of your words, Lord God. May we delight in you and your goodness today. For those who are not Christians here today, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict their hearts of sin and their false trusts, and your Spirit would open their eyes to see the trustworthiness of our God. And they would trust not just in your words generally, but in your word made flesh, Jesus, who suffered and died for them, that they may enter into your family today. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.